read Galatians chapter 2, if you will. Trust you all have an outline. One of the ways that we know that the Bible is absolutely God's book and not merely the invention of men is because it never shrinks from revealing the sins of some of God's greatest people. I mean, had you or I written the Bible, we most assuredly would have, at the very least, left some of those things unmentioned. Nevertheless, whether it be Samson or David or even the Apostle Peter, the failures of these men are recorded for all time for our learning and for our admonition. Maybe like me, you would find that remarkable. I mean, I might be willing to accept that the apostles may have occasionally displayed traces of the old man, particularly during the 3 years that they spent with the Lord, night and day. But if you had told me that the chief among the apostles would, as an absolute fact, due to fear of all things, due to intimidation, that that man would compromise the gospel in such an unbelievably hypocritical fashion and do it to the extent that he would be openly and publicly condemned by another apostle, well, I might be incredulous, unless I had read it for myself in the confines of the Word. And the account of this historical confrontation, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, is indeed recorded between verses 11 and 14. That is the historical account. In fact, I don't think I mentioned this, but I don't know that I can absolutely prove it, but I feel pretty certain that verse 14 records the exact words that Paul spoke in that crisis moment. And we're not certain how much, if any, of verses 15 through 21 was actually said to Peter by the Apostle Paul on that occasion. Scholars debate that back and forth, and it's an interesting discussion. But ultimately, I think that cannot be determined purely by looking at the grammar. I'm pretty close to being convinced that Paul is summarizing for us the major points of what must have been, what must have developed into a lengthy discussion. In other words, there is a seamless transition from the actual incident as recorded for us in verse 14 to the more universal theology that God expects us to understand that's contained in verses 15 through 21. Verses 15 through 21 are extremely theological. If they do continue the biographical section, they are at once biographical and theological. In fact, this is the section that we're entering right now, beginning in verse 15, that is most like the book of Romans in the soteriological section and discussions on the key major words of our soteriology: justification, reconciliation, redemption, atonement, so on and so forth. Also, you can look at verses 15 through 21 and conclude that you basically have the entire theological section of Galatians summarized in those verses. If you wanted to know what Paul's burden was regarding the gospel, you can find it in those verses 15 through 21. And this is usually one of those passages that people tend to just skim right over in their reading. And they do that mostly because they have a very hard time following the reasoning and the flow of thought. If you read it, had we done that for a Bible reading tonight, you would have seen that it's fairly difficult to follow. But if we could narrow it down, we would conclude that Paul's trying to correct any tendency that somebody in that audience may have had to think that it was absolutely necessary to add anything at all to simple faith in the Lord Jesus in order to have a right standing with God. And that, of course, is what's required to enter into heaven. In fact, if that happens to be anyone's tendency at any time, anywhere in the world, then this passage is particularly for that person. Another way to look at verses 15 through 21, and they do constitute a unit. We're not going to do the whole thing tonight, but another way to look at that section is as a continuation of Paul's personal testimony. not just an abrupt change into theology, but an extension of Paul's testimony. For example, in verses 18 through 21, I counted no less than 14 references to the first person pronoun. You have 14 references to the words I and me. And though he doesn't refer to himself directly in those three verses that are previous to that, verses 15, 16, and 17, he does constantly use the words we, of which, of course, he would be included. I think it's more than just an editorial we. I think he actually is including himself there. For example, you'll notice in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature, he's including himself, literally, physically. Verse 16, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified. Verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ. So, of course, the we that Paul's referring to is obviously himself, and it would include at least Peter. It's a summary of the conversation that they had on this occasion, perhaps. And that heightens the value of these words because we're reading the unanimous testimony of these two key apostles. In essence, what Paul is saying is, now, Peter, you know that we're in total agreement about these things. It wasn't too very long ago that you, along with the others, gave me the right hand of fellowship as a symbolic gesture that we are all in agreement on the doctrine and the content of the gospel. We both fully understand what it means to be justified by the grace of God alone. We know what it is that we're depending upon, though one might have claimed to have had good reason to question just what it was that Peter believed. What if we asked Joe Average Christian on the street to give in his own words the meaning of a word like justification? Which really should not be a big issue. That is a big issue to most American Christians. There shouldn't be. I wonder what kind of answer we would get. One of the guys I used to love when he was alive, I used to love to listen on the radio. He was a towering intellect, but more than that, I loved the way he handled the scriptures. Confess my sins here. It was Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. I used to be spellbound by him. He's one of the only ones that could do that, as far as I was concerned. James Montgomery Boyce was the successor to Donald Gray Barnhouse at a major, massive church. Today it'd be a mega church in Philadelphia. Montgomery Boyce was a prolific author, an amazing radio preacher. I can't express deeply enough how much I appreciated his ministry. I don't think I ever once failed to get a blessing. He had this big, deep, he sounded like M.R. DeHaan a little bit, very deep, gravelly voice, but his content was amazing. And the year before James Montgomery Boyce's death in the year 2000, he wrote, "These are not good days for the evangelical church." This man was not a Baptist. He was not necessarily a separatist, though he truly loved the Lord. He was an evangelical. "These are not good days for the evangelical church." And then he went on, really, I think somewhat out of character for him, he went on to write a scathing denunciation of what he was observing in American evangelicalism, accusing them essentially of abandoning the truth. I have a suspicion that he knew he was dying, and he just said, "I got nothing to lose. I'm going to tell it like it is." And Dr. Boyce had with him a lot of ammunition in that particular penning of that those statements. If you look on the back of your outline, I hope you got one, you see a little thing that I put there. I got this from his statement back in the year 2000 of the statistics that he had accumulated from the 1996 Christian Booksellers Convention survey. Really an interesting thing. Now, these are the people that sell Christian books, okay? And this was, postmodernism was not really a big thing back then, but if this is not an indication of postmodernism, nothing is. It says 100 evangelical pastors, publishers, and authors were randomly selected to answer the following survey with one of the following three answers: agree, disagree, or undecided. Now remember, these are the big major players that produce books that people read. Statement number one: God cares about the direction of the heart, not the content of one's theology. 75% of this random sampling agreed with that statement. 25% only disagreed. That's shocking. Amen. Statement number two: even a person's good works are sinful and repugnant to God. Now, evidently, from the results of that question, that nobody really understood what the deal was with that question. 48% agreed, 44% disagreed, and 8% decided they didn't have a clue. Statement number three: salvation is for those who do absolutely nothing to help save themselves except trust in God to justify wicked people. Well, amazingly enough, only 42% of the random sample agreed with that statement. A higher percentage disagreed with that statement. Every one of them would be an unbeliever. And 14%, again, were clueless. Statement number four: justification is the process by which I am made holy by God's Spirit. Now, this is shocking. 71% agreed with that statement. Nearly every word in that statement is wrong. Did you hear me? Nearly every word in that statement is wrong. 29% disagreed. So all 100 survey takers were then asked to explain justification in their own words. And the one who was tabulating the results, according to this person who does understand what justification is, said that only 7% gave an acceptable answer. Seven, not 70, 7%. This is what Dr. Boyce is talking about. These are the leaders. These are the people producing the material that Christians are supposed to be feeding on. I personally do not believe that anybody claiming to be a Christian can ever really truly love Christ the way they ought to, much less experience the joy that can be theirs, unless they understand in their heart some of the basic elements that go into our theology of salvation. Not just a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge of just what it means to be justified. What is justification? That's not just so much academia, beloved. And friends, this is not something that's difficult to understand. This is not trigonometry. Trigonometry. I couldn't even pass algebra. I really couldn't. I think I cheated my way through algebra, frankly. I surely don't understand any of the terms or concepts of anything like that. Beloved, it is far easier to understand at least the basics of justification than some of the things that some people understand, like magnetic fields and nuclear fission. The thing about justification is that, though it's very easy to understand, I think, at least the basics of it, it's perhaps a little harder to grasp what the significance of that is for my life. In fact, that's part of the wonder of the whole thing. Because that truth will never affect your heart until the Spirit of God makes it real to you. And then on the other hand, you might be able to pass a test over the terms. You may have been faithful in a good Bible study or Sunday school or listen to the pastor or whatever. But it's quite something else to have the inner man impacted by those terms to the extent that you find your heart strangely warmed due to the fact that now you've grasped not only mentally but experientially what had been explained to you intellectually. Now, Paul centering the whole rest of his discussion with Peter on this one term. So however long this conversation lasted, if it indeed was a conversation, the whole thing revolves around the term justification. Notice how it appears three times in verse 16, right? It's almost as if Paul is saying to Peter, you know what it was that changed both of our lives? You know that, Peter, don't you? Look at it in verse 16. Knowing, Peter, this is what we know, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Right? Three times you see that topic mentioned. All right, so let's talk about justification with our time tonight. In the first place, if you look at your outline, I want to look at the background to justification. Now, here's the deal. We all know this. There has never in the history of the world, not me, not you, not anybody sitting in any other church this evening, not anybody in the world, not anybody in any other religion, there has never been in the history of the world since the fall, has there ever been a human being who has been just before God. Amen. Now, the word just means righteous. When you see those two words, they are the same word, dikaiosune. All right? Just and righteous are the same words. Nobody has ever been able to say that they were righteous within themselves in the sight of God. Now, if you walked into this building tonight and you know that your life is a sordid triangle of heinous, iniquitous sin against the Lord to the degree that you would shrink under the pew if anybody knew even the half of it, then you can be consoled by this. There is not a person in this room tonight that is righteous before God in and of themselves. Have you ever really noticed how David pleaded with God? In fact, Paul quotes this, Psalm 143 and verse 2. It says, "And enter not into judgment with thy servant." Well, why not? "For in thy sight shall no man living be justified." That's where Paul got verse 16 from. Lord, if you judge any man according to the facts, everybody loses. There's just no such thing as a righteous man in thy sight. And that's coming from the man that God chose to be king over his people. That's a Psalm of David. This was a man after God's own heart. This was a man that God chose to write sacred scripture. And yet he's pleading with God to not enter into judgment with him personally. Because like anybody else, he knew he didn't understand. He knew he didn't stand a chance. That's why he said at another time in his life, David did, he said, "Let me fall into the hands of God and not into the hands of man." Because God could weigh him in an even balance. And God's the only one that could show him mercy. So no man is just in and of himself before God. And yet it's possible for any man to be legally, forensically righteous in the presence of God. I just hurled some forensic terms at you there. Now, beloved, there is a huge difference between being legally righteous as opposed to being personally righteous. Right? Personally righteous means I act right. I do right, like we sing that children's song in the morning. Do right till the stars fall. That's personal righteousness. That's a big difference, though, between that and legal righteousness. Personal righteousness is simply this. I have lived a righteous life. That's what Job thought of himself. Now, if it were possible for that to actually be true, then in a court of law, I would be found to be a righteous person, okay? Unfortunately, nobody's in that position. But that's what makes justification all the more utterly amazing. It's the fact that completely, utterly wicked people can be made instantaneously, legally righteous or justified. Justified, again, being a synonym for righteous. So let's make sure we understand that when we talk about Bible justification, right? We are referring to a forensic term. A legal term in a court of law. We're referring to a legal transaction that occurred in heaven. So if somebody asked you, what the word justified means. I see this word three times in verse 16, sir. Can you explain to me why that's there? I would hope that more than seven of us could get it right. Now, friends, don't misunderstand me. Just because you may be able to define it, that doesn't necessarily mean that a man is born again, that a man actually is justified. There's lots of Bible scholars that are able to define justification. Unless you're a Christian bookseller, then you might have a hard time. But legal justification is the declaration of a verdict. It's that moment in time when the judge grabs his gavel, lifts it in the air, and bangs it on the podium. Okay? That's a legality. Justification is not a process. That's why I made a big deal out of the horror of that one statement. Justification is not a process. When God justifies a sinner, he in essence declares that sinner not guilty. Bang. Not guilty. So to justify someone is to forensically declare that person not only not guilty, but in the spiritual realm, righteous. Which is a huge difference from what I was just 5 seconds ago. Okay? I'm righteous because I have the imputed righteousness of Christ to my account. That is the opposite of being declared guilty. If I'm guilty, then I stand condemned. So the opposite of justification is what? Condemnation. All right, I'm either one or the other. When any man receives a verdict of justification, he's receiving the opposite of the condemnation that he deserves. When God tells you, assures you, that you are utterly faultless in the sight of the law, right? There's no charge, there's no indictment that can be leveled against you. And were anyone to attempt to do so, he would find that his charge would not even be entertained because the verdict has already been given and handed down by the judge. That's justification. That's what happened to every single one of them. If you're saved here tonight, that's what happened to you. And if it has not happened to you, you are not a Christian. I don't care how many church services you've been to. This is why Paul could raise the question that he does at the conclusion of Romans 8. Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? How could it even be possible when the charge would not even be considered? And no hearing for any indictment could even be possibly even entertained. Well, why not? Because it is God who justifies. And he has already rendered his verdict. All right, that brings us to point number two. And you'll see there that Paul insists that both he and Peter had both agreed and understood what God's verdict was in this matter of justification. All right, in verse 15, Peter, you know that despite our obvious privileged position as natural-born Jews, we who had every advantage, we were still lacking. In verse 15 there, I want you to focus on one little part of the phrase. We who are Jews by nature, and now watch this, and not sinners of the Gentiles. Sinners of the Gentiles, that was a common Jewish idiom. Can't see it in the English, but trust me, it was. It was a common Jewish idiom that was taken very seriously as a completely opposite concept to all that being Jewish implied. Paul was not saying that they were sinless, all right? He knows that. Peter knows that too. He was saying that as good Jews, they did not live outside the law of God, like the average, token, nominal, lawless Gentile whose entire life missed the mark of God's demands. That's one of the words for sin. There's 20 words in the Old Testament for sin. That's one of them. That's the one that makes it mostly into Romans. It's, I drew an arrow, I shot, and I missed the mark. Right? But coming from Paul's mouth, you can hear how it just drips with irony, because Paul's whole argument now is, Peter, you know that obeying the law was never the means of coming into a condition whereby God would declare us righteous. You know that. And this is why Peter's hypocrisy had to be confronted, because this is exactly what Peter was calling into question. Friends, here's what happened. When Peter purposely, to save his own skin, disassociated himself from the Gentiles, people who were saved and not bound by any Mosaic law or any other kind of law, and when he restricted his fellowship to the Jews, and not just any Jews, the heretics who were destroying the church of Galatia, he was calling the whole gospel into question. Right, look again at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And Peter, just very gradually, very nonchalantly, thinking he was incognito, just kind of moves away from the Jewish table and then begins to sit at the Gentile table, and not the good Gentile table, the bad one. And if you were to watch Peter's example, you would think that he was against the very fundamental knowledge, because his actions were saying, you have got to live like a Jew in order to be saved, because that's what that crowd was saying. And Paul says, Peter, you know that a right standing with God doesn't come that way. You know that it can only come by how? By faith of Jesus Christ. And friends, we know by now, don't we? That first word, Jesus, that's what identifies him as a Savior. That's what the word Jesus means. Jesus is the noun form of the Hebrew verb yasha, which means to save. Jesus' name, his name means Savior. That's what the Jesus means, Savior. And the first word, he's the Savior. The second word, Christ, identifies him as the Messiah, right? The Savior / the Messiah. That's Christ. He's the promised one, the anointed one, the one so often spoken of in this vein in the Old Testament. He lived a life of utter impeccability. Not only had he never sinned, he was unable to sin. Total purity. A feat that no one either before or after him can even come close to. And that flawless life of perfect obedience and purity and holiness verified that he and he alone would be the one adequate to pay for the sins of the entire world. It's not his life that saved us. It was that's what qualified him to make the ultimate sacrifice. Now, a perfect man like that should never have to die. I mean, I know there's nothing sure in life but death and taxes, but, the penalty of death is completely unjust if it's experienced by somebody who not only did not participate in the sin of Adam, but who himself never sinned at any time after that, at all. It's unjust because death, friends, where death and the word penalty should be said in the same breath. There would be no death were there not a deserving penalty. That's why we die. Death is 100% penal. We die because we're paying a penalty. And our penalty is that we're associated to Adam. And not only that, we've committed also our own sins. The wages of sin is death, you see. I mean, it kind of sounds normal to us because, after all, there's nothing else more certain in life. But may I say, death is, in the plan, in the mind of God, death is 100% unnatural. But it's also necessary. There has to be a penalty for evildoers because the wages of sin is death. It's the righteous penalty for sinning. It's the righteous penalty for being a sinner in your constitution. Do you think that Peter knew that he was a sinner in spite of all his law-keeping? But friends, he knew he didn't keep the law perfectly. We have this image of Peter as this dumb, lumbering fisherman. Fisherman, yes. I don't know about lumbering, and he was anything but dumb. That's why after 3 years of living with Christ, he's cussing and swearing at that maid by that fire. I mean, some of his foibles are just legendary. I mean, evidently he had lived that way before, so it's easy to lapse back into that kind of thing again. And you might even be able to control and restrain yourself externally, but the thoughts and intents of your heart internally, well, sometimes they get just out of control. But now here comes a person with this flawless life, and he says, I am willing and able to suffer this penalty as unjust as it is to me in my perfect holiness for you. I'll take it for you. He willingly experiences the very wrath of God completely poured out on that one person. Every sin of every person that ever lived. Can you imagine the weight of that at one shot? How can God be just to punish an innocent man like that? Well, God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why in the world would he do something like that? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What an unfathomably great exchange that was. That this spotless sacrificial lamb agreed to assume our sin so that our sin could be punished in his very own body on that tree, and we get in exchange his righteousness. It's the most amazing transaction that has ever taken place anywhere in the universe at any time. And it's just like the old song says, Jesus paid it all. He bore it all away. And consequently, his very own righteousness is credited to my otherwise embarrassing account. It's really like those old card, you put your credit card in this little Rolodex dial machine, and it rolls over the little papers on top of your card, and the machine rolls over your card and imprints your card on the paper. That's the picture of imputation. That's what it all got charged to his account, okay? And then I got his righteousness. He took my sin, and that was the transaction, the imputing of those things. And that alone is what gives us a righteous standing in the courts of heaven. And hence, God can justly say, I declare you 100% righteous. It's an astonishing thing to think about, knowing what you know about yourself, what you wish others didn't know about you. All of it through imputation, a wonderful word. A word that, if correctly understood, will make your heart burn with love for God. So then, Peter, you and I, who in our highly inflated self-esteem did look down upon these Gentile dogs, we both came to see that we were in reality absolutely no better than they, and actually, because of the amount of light that we had sinned against, we were worse. So by faith, we were united to Christ. That was done supernaturally. Well, at the very same time, we were both judicially acquitted apart from the works of the law in God's high court in heaven. That's justification. A forensic declaration of no guilt with an accompanying declaration of righteousness. See, it's even better than when somebody gets acquitted here on earth. You may be acquitted here on earth in a court of law and the judge bangs his gavel and says not guilty. That doesn't mean that you're righteous, though. In this heavenly forensic activity, we get the both ends of the barrel. And that was accomplished because of the power that was in that gospel. Paul was not ashamed of that message because it contained news about the ability of God to pull this off, the dunamis, that it took to make unrighteous people righteous. And this is what Peter and Paul had both benefited from. They both knew this. That's not what was up for debate. This is what each one of them knew, right? From the word knowing in verse 16. First word, the ultimate tragedy is to know and still not believe. Why would anybody reject God's willingness to justify his guilty soul? Friends, really, ultimately, there's only one reason. We have all kinds of reasons why people stay lost. There's only one reason. And it's because they refuse to acknowledge that they are indeed sinners. It all boils down to that. They will not accept their culpability. Those are the only kind of people that God can never justify. You can't get justified unless you are a sinner. Justification is better than forgiveness. You understand that? Say, what's better? Would I rather be forgiven or justified? It's a no-brainer. It's an absolute no-brainer. Why is that? Because I could be forgiven and I can go right out of here tonight and sin up a storm and become guilty all over again. But once I've been justified on the basis of the merit of a superior substitute, I can never again be declared guilty before God. Right? So justification is actually better than a pardon. Because I might go out and get in some other kind of trouble from a pardon. A pardoned criminal still has a record. But as David says in Psalm 32, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Now, beloved, if you're saved tonight, this is your story. This is your story. Right? You can tattoo the name of God on your forehead. You know what one of the names of God is? Jehovah Zitkenu. That's a wonderful name. That's a wonderful word. Zitkenu is a derivation of the Hebrew word for righteous. Zedek is righteous. Jehovah Zitkenu, the Lord, the U is the our, the Lord our righteousness. It's a wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. The Lord our righteousness. All right. So we didn't make it very far through this through this section, this last section here. We'll finish that off next week. All right, let's do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us tonight. Thank you for the glory of our justification. Father, it's embarrassing to even talk about it. We're so utterly unworthy. And yet it pleased you to pull this thing off, and you will be glorified for it in the end. You know what you're doing. Help us to rest in you. Help us to care enough to learn about these things so that we can love you better. And it's in Jesus' name we'll pray. Amen.